All of us at some point in our lives wish that we had more control over our surroundings and over our environment than we actually do. We've mentioned before in references to applications about worry that 90-95% of the things that we worry about are actually things we have no control over and therefore can't do anything about them anyway, which is one of the major reasons why we're to give our cares and worries to God, because He does have control over things that happen in this world. But a lot of times when it comes to the desire to change things, sometimes those things that we wish we could change or wish we could have a bigger impact on aren't just events, aren't just our surroundings or environment. Sometimes it's the people that we're around as well. There was a founding father of our country. He was a doctor involved in the field of psychiatry. And he had a dream that he was looking out at Boston. And as he's looking, he's seeing a man who is climbing the Christ Church, the church there in Boston. And he was trying to control the weather by turning the weather vane. And the fellow was getting frustrated because every time he tried to make it rain or shiny, the sunshine or windy or anything else, the weather did the exact opposite. And this founding father was Benjamin Rush. And he woke up and decided that that dream meant that he was a control freak and that he needed to change and stop trying to control not only his surroundings, but apparently he thought he also tried to control people around him as well to do the things that he thought they should do. And obviously, for us and for maybe people we know, maybe there are people that we know that maybe would be qualified as control freaks or people who it really bothers them not to have control either over a situation or over certain individuals. But if we had the ability to snap our fingers and automatically change people, how tempting would it be to use it? Or if we could snap our fingers and change our situation, our environment, that'd be very tempting to use. But we don't. And God, even though He has that power and that ability to snap His fingers and change anyone He wanted to, He doesn't. Because He wants people to make their own choices. He wants people to choose to follow Him, to choose to worship Him in spirit and in truth, to choose to submit themselves to God's word. Well, one thing about individuals, for instance, in the New Testament that we can look at that recognize the need of reaching out to others, and even though we can't change people, God's word can change people when they submit themselves to it and they accept it and are willing to follow it. And so individuals, for instance, like Paul, who was a great teacher of the gospel, even he recognized that he had no control over what other people did or didn't do. But what he did have control over was how he went about with his own example and his own effort in trying to help people to decide themselves to make a change in their life. And there are some examples that we'd like to consider this morning regarding Paul's intensity, just how far Paul was willing to go, not to change people, but rather how far he was willing to go to give people incentive and reason to change themselves through the power of the gospel. For instance, what we're going to consider, and there's a lot of different ways we could look at the intensity of Paul's desire to save souls, but what we're going to focus on is what Paul was willing to give up himself. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and starting in verse 1, Paul addresses some of the things that he was willing to give up in teaching the gospel, particularly among the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, starting in verse 1, he says, "Am I not an apostle?" It's a rhetorical question. Yes, he is. "Am I not free?" Yes, you're free. "Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord?" Yes, he did see Jesus Christ the Lord. "Are you not my work in the Lord?" Paul had labored greatly in Corinth in teaching the gospel. "If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you," verse 2. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. You're the proof. The time that I spent with you, the teaching of the gospel, you were the proof of that teaching. Verse 3, my defense to those who examine me is this. Now, Paul was dealing with both in 1 Corinthians and in 2 Corinthians, people who were talking against Paul. They were trying to turn the sentiment of the Corinthian brethren against Paul in different ways. But Paul says, my defense is this. And one of the things he brings up in verse 5, he says, do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Presumably, Paul, in acknowledging him and those with him, did not take along a believing wife, which is to say, he wasn't married. Cephas, we know Peter was married, and the brothers of the Lord were married. The other apostles, apparently at least many of them, were married. But Paul says, I'm not. And he chose not to be. Not that he couldn't marry, but that he chose not to. And he chose not to for the purpose of being able to commit himself even more to the service of the Lord. That isn't to say that Peter and the other apostles weren't able to be as good of an apostle as Paul was. And that's not the point that Paul's making. Paul's point is that I am willing to give up those things in order to be able to even more commit myself to the teaching of the gospel. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and in verse 7, he says, I wish that all men were even as I myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. Verse 8, but I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them to remain, or it's good for them if they remain even as I am. Once again, Paul references, and in this case, it's to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 7, chapter 7, verse 7, that I would that others would be like me in the sense that they can be fully committed to the Lord. He makes the case on down in verses 32 to 35 that one who is free from that particular relationship can be able to further commit themselves to the service of the Lord. That doesn't mean one who is married can't. It simply means that there's less demands on that person's attention and time, and therefore more attention for a particular service as Paul was providing and teaching the gospel. But Paul was willing to go without being married for the purpose of seeking and saving the lost, of teaching the gospel. He was even willing to go so far as to not receive any wages for his efforts. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and in verse 3, once again, he says, my defense to those who examine me is this. The first thing he brings up, verse 4, do we have no right to eat and drink? Verse 5, do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as also the other apostles? Verse 6, or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Whoever goes to war at his own expense, verse 7. Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit? Who tends a flock and doesn't drink the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a mere man, or does the law also say this? Verse 9, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? Verse 10, for our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope. He who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things, and by we, he's talking about himself and Barnabas, if we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? No. Verse 12, if others are partakers of this right over you, presumably of any preachers that may have been preaching the gospel that they were helping or supporting, either in Corinth or elsewhere, are we not even more? Not Paul's not saying that they're more deserving necessarily, but they had spent more time in teaching the gospel in Corinth. Nevertheless, what does Paul say, verse 12? We have not used this right, but we endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. I don't know what it was in the mind of the Corinthians that Paul was keenly aware of that might have been a problem. If Paul sought to be supported in teaching the gospel from the brethren in Corinth. But there was something there that Paul knew. Other congregations he would be able to take money from, but not from Corinth, because for whatever reason he was worried that that would be a stumbling block. Whether he was worried perhaps those particular individuals at the congregation in Corinth, maybe they thought or would have thought or had even the temptation to think, maybe Paul's doing this for the money. Maybe the only reason Paul's doing this is so he can get money. And we know how Paul is. If Paul even thought for a moment that could even possibly be a thought that they might have, he's not going to do it. I'll teach and I'll preach and I won't take a penny from anyone. Verse 13, do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat the holy things of the temple? Those who serve at the altar partake in the offerings of the altar. He appeals to the Old Testament. Verse 14, even so the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. But I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things that it should be done so. He's not trying to guilt them. He's not trying to tell them, I haven't taken any funds from you because I'm concerned about the gospel having free course in you. And now I'm trying to kind of hint at you helping me. Paul says, for it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void. Notice the intensity of Paul's focus on teaching the gospel. He was willing to give up having a wife. He was willing to give up being paid for a job. How many of us would take a job, any job, doesn't matter what it is, and for whatever reason, because there's something going on there in the situation, we refuse to be paid for it. I'm going to work. I'll put my labor and sweat and blood and tears, whatever, but I don't want to be paid for it. Or at least I don't want you to pay me for it. That would be a tall order. And yet Paul, because of the desire to not have any stumbling blocks in the way of the Corinthians, refused to take anything from them. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 7, he addresses this fact, referencing it, presumably some of these super apostles that had come to Corinth, that Paul addresses in chapter 10, 11, and 12, were speaking against Paul and somehow were using the example of him not taking funds from them against Paul. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 7, did I commit sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. The fact that he asked that question suggests that somebody was whispering in the Corinthians' ear that Paul's seeking to exalt himself, he's trying to control you, whatever. And Paul says, did I sin in humbling myself, seeking your benefit at the expense of my own? In fact, we know how Paul labored in Acts chapter 18, verse 3 with Aquila and Priscilla, how that he and they labored as tent makers in Corinth. And presumably this is how Paul helped support himself even while he was in Corinth teaching the gospel. Not because the brethren couldn't support him, because the brethren couldn't take care of his needs, but because there was something there that Paul felt was a problem if he did take from them. And he didn't want that to be even a possibility. In fact, Paul says, I would rather die than to allow something like that to happen. Why? Because it's all about the gospel. And it's all about saving souls. And it's about making sure those souls who are saved, the Corinthians, stay saved. That they maintain that state and not have stumbling blocks thrown in their way. It's interesting because when we see what Paul was willing to give up, and just how far he was willing to go, the statements that he makes that shows the depth of his care for the teaching of the gospel and the teaching of lost souls. I would rather die than to make my boasting void. I would rather die than to throw a stumbling block in somebody's way. He uses this to the same effect regarding certain eating of foods, both to the Jews and to those who worshiped idols. he references the right of not eating food, or the right that he had to eat certain foods that he would refuse to do if it would cause a brother to stumble. In Romans chapter 14 and in verse 14, he's referencing Jewish brethren who have become Christians whose consciences have not yet caught up to their knowledge. Because Romans 14 addresses the truth of God's word. What is the truth? The truth is all the meats are clean. That's the truth. And Paul emphasizes that in the first four verses of Romans 14. The weak brethren he's referring to aren't weak in knowledge. It's not that they don't know the truth. It's that their consciences haven't caught up to that truth. It still bothers them. Even though they know the meats are clean, it's been ingrained in them over generations, because once these things were unclean, but now they're clean. So Paul says in verse 14 of Romans 14, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good, the right to be able to eat of these meats, be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ, verse 18, in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things that make for peace. What Paul doesn't say is, let's pursue peace and ignore truth. That's not what Paul says. He says, let's pursue the things that make for peace, the things by which one may edify another. And even to what extent, Paul? Even to the extent of denying myself a right that I have every right to practice. For my brethren, I am willing to forego that right. Verse 20, do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. Verse 21, it is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine or do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. This is regarding the Jewish brethren. But then in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, he addresses the Corinthians again. And many of the Corinthian brethren had come from idolatry. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and in verse 8, Paul again addresses the eating of meat, but this time to a completely different audience, but he makes the same exact case that he makes to the Jewish brethren in Romans 14. 1 Corinthians 8 verse 8, Paul says, food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware somehow lest this liberty, that right to eat of yours, becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren, notice how Paul phrases this, you've sinned against the brethren when you have put a stumbling block in their way, such as this. Even though these brethren are within their rights to eat the meat. It doesn't matter if the meats were offered to idols or not, it's just meat. But Paul says, for that weak brother whose conscience has not yet caught up to his knowledge, you thus sin against the brethren. Verse 12, when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Notice what Paul says, verse 13. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. I love steak. Medium well, thereabout. I like it a little bloody, but I love steak. Nothing better than steak. I can do pork chops. There's a lot of other types of meat that I like. Some of us, it's our favorite food. Some of us in Texas, especially brisket, things like that. Imagine for a moment, verse 13, you're in the shoes of Paul. And Paul is aware of a situation at Corinth, for instance, where a brother may be offended by the eating of that meat, not because he thinks it's wrong or sinful, but because his conscience hasn't caught up. It feels wrong. You may know it's right, but it feels wrong. Paul says, I will never again eat meat if it makes my brother stumble. That's how far Paul was willing to yield his rights. There's nothing wrong with it. You practice those rights, Paul. Paul says it's not worth it if it's going to cause a problem for my brother. This is Paul's intensity. His willingness, the lengths he was willing to go to teach the gospel and to save souls. Even to the yielding of rights that no one would blame him for. And yet Paul says, if it's going to cause any problem, I'm not going to do it. In 1 Corinthians 9 and in verse 24, Paul encourages the brethren to remain true in their pursuit of the gospel and of heaven, which is the ultimate goal. He says in verse 24, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. Verse 25, everyone who competes for this prize is temperate in all things. They're self-controlled. They, these athletes, they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. So how much more then should we seek to control ourselves and seek to follow the rules that God has set in order to obtain it, is the implication. Verse 26, therefore I run thus. Just as he said, those who run in a race all run. Paul says, this is why I run the way I do. It's because I seek that imperishable crown. Not with uncertainty. What could he possibly have been uncertain? Or what's he referencing not with uncertainty? Paul is saying, it's not like I don't know where I'm going. And it's not like I don't know what the rules are. Or what the path of this race is about. I know the rules. I know the path. I know where I'm supposed to go and what I'm not supposed to go. Paul says, thus I run, not with uncertainty. I know why I'm running, and I know where I'm running, I know how I'm running, and where I'm heading. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, not someone who's undisciplined, who throws a punch and it's just nothing but air that you hit. You don't actually land it, like a boxer who doesn't know what they're doing. Paul is trained. He has trained himself to know exactly what he's doing. Verse 27, but I discipline myself. I discipline my body and I bring it into subjection, lest when I've preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Notice what Paul says. After all the things that Paul had done, what is still on Paul's mind? Getting to heaven. And what possibility still exists that Paul might not make it? And this is part of the fear you see in Paul, that if I were to let go, if I were no longer to be self-disciplined, if I were no longer to be focused on what I'm doing, I could be disqualified. If I no longer run according to the rules, if I no longer follow the path that God has set, I can be disqualified. You have to follow the rules, and you have to do so with discipline. Paul had both certainty in what he was doing and continuing to do, but he also had fear, which motivated him to continue. And those are two things that world religions and even Christianity at large, Christian religions, they often suggest that those two things are mutually exclusive. Either you have certainty and confidence, or you're afraid. And we're not given a spirit of fear, so you shouldn't be afraid. Paul was afraid. Paul used his fear to motivate him. I don't want to become disqualified. Therefore, I continue in this path. Paul's focus is so laser sharp. And you see by the things that he says, the way that he says them, about all of these different rights he was willing to yield. Now, obviously, again, there's so many more examples that we can note and look to, specific instances in the book of Acts where Paul's, and not only Paul's, but his intensity to save souls is clear as day. But I want you to note two final passages before we end this morning. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and in verse 18, after Paul, for the most part of the first 17 verses, in addressing those who are kind of criticizing Paul, Paul talks about he doesn't take along a believing wife, but the majority of those verses are about his not taking any wages from the saints in Corinth. And so he concludes that thought here in verse 18 when he says, "What is my reward then?" It's not receiving wages from you. "What's my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel." Not that he would have if he had requested wages, but that that possibility existed for whatever reason in the Corinthian mind of those brethren, that that might be why Paul's doing this. And he didn't want that there. Verse 19. "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more." He talks about to the Jews, I became as a Jew. Verse 21, to those who are without law, without law. Verse 22, to the weak, I became as weak. And notice what he says at the end of verse 22. "I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." Paul even understood and recognized that despite all of his work, all of his labor, all of his sacrifice, he wasn't going to save all. Wasn't going to happen. But everything he did in the hope that he could save some. Maybe the things that I do, the things that I say, the example I set can help save some. Verse 23, "I do this for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you." In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the very next chapter, and in verse 23, after he's done talking about meats, he says in verse 23, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify." In the context of the eating of the meats, I have law on my side. These things I have a right to be able to take of or to eat of or whatever. I have a right to take a believing wife or take along a wife. I have a right to receive wages from the brethren. But just because I have the right doesn't mean that in this moment that they're helpful or that they edify. Verse 24, "Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience's sake." Verse 27, "If any of those who do not believe invite you to dinner and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no question for conscience's sake. But if someone says to you, 'This was offered to idols,' don't eat it." Why? Because the meat is somehow defiled? No. Don't eat it for the sake of the one who told you. For that person's sake, for their conscience's sake. For the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. It doesn't matter. It's just meat. Verse 29, "Conscience, I say, not your own, but for the other. For why is my liberty, my right, judged by another man's conscience?" Why should I have in this person's mind, in this context, he's talking about unbelievers, this right of mine to eat the meat regardless of where it came from? Why is that right judged or condemned for another man's conscience? "But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? If I thank God for it, it was sacrificed to idols." I know that doesn't matter, but the unbeliever doesn't know that. Verse 31, "Therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews, or to the Greeks, the Gentiles, or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved." All these different details, meats, believing wife, having a a wife going with him or receiving wages. Those are the specifics. But the end reason why he was willing to yield those things at times was for the teaching of the gospel, to save souls. And it begs the question, do we share Paul's intensity for saving souls? Are we willing? We can't control people. We can't control what they think. We can't control what they do. We can't control if they decide to follow us up on coming to a Bible study or coming to worship. What can we do? Well, we have an example we can set that Paul utilized for the benefit of the teaching of the gospel. We can consider the point of view of others, just as Paul, he says, not for your own conscience sake, but for the conscience of the person, the unbeliever, who's telling you this was offered to an idol. Consider the point of view of others. Consider where they're going to be coming from and how what you say or how you say something may be coming across to that individual. Are we willing to give up even the things that I have a right to do? All things may be lawful, but in this moment, is that going to edify? In this moment, is that going to raise up or tear down? Is it going to throw a stumbling block in a person's way? Does saving my own soul motivate me to be self-controlled, to continue in the path that God has defined for all those who seek to go to heaven? Because it's not just about, and Paul says, you know, saving all these, or teaching all this, all the gospel and teaching these people, and all the souls that Paul may have helped bring to Christ would not make up for his falling away. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27, I could have done all these things, but if I myself do not do them, I could become disqualified. It's not just about helping others come to Christ and thinking, well, that's all I really need to do. I don't need to worry about it myself. I have to follow the very things that I practice and preach and teach to others. That's the lesson for you this morning. Something to think about as we go about our days and weeks. We have a bunch of our children who are done with school, so they're going to be doing lots of things over the course of the summer with friends and with sports and things like that. And it's important for us to consider, every one of us, no matter what we're doing, what kind of impact we can have on others. How can we raise the spiritual awareness of others? And the last thing that any of us should want to do is to throw a stumbling block in anyone's way. Let's make sure that everything we do for the furtherance of the gospel and not for its hindrance. We offer an invitation to anyone who needs any assistance this morning. Consider your soul state, and if we can help you, come forward as we stand and sing.